God's true love, what is it? Do we really understand it?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, I'm about to get into a wonderful interview with a dear friend and colleague about God's true love. This is a foundational subject. This is something that every believer in Jesus talks about and knows about on a certain level, but it's amazing how many misconceptions that we often have when it comes to the love of God. My guest, a dear friend for many years, David Harwood, also a Jewish believer with his wife Elaine. He's led a congregation in Northern Long Island for many years. He is a worship leader and songwriter, but sometime back, he got really consumed with the issue of God's love. He's written a terrific book on it called God's True Love. For the last decade, has done seminars on the subject of God's true love in America and in other locations, and there's been a great impact of life change through these seminars. So, Dave Harwood, my guest, welcome back to The Line of Fire.
Pleasure to be with you, Michael.
David, how did you get interested in this subject in your own life? When did you become really focused on the question of the meaning of God's true love?
Well, as far as focus was concerned, it happened, like unpacking it began to happen after I received an impartation. There was an impartation that transpired in my life after I had spent about 10 years praying through the Philippians 3 prayer, wherein Paul spoke of his, well, it's not really prayer, but Paul spoke of his desire. His desire was that he would know the Messiah in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I made that prayer my own, and I thought it was going to be my life verse. After, I guess, in between 8 to 10 years of praying that prayer, there was a day that I was exposed to the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3 to know the love of God. And I realized that according to that prayer, there was an impartation from the Holy Spirit to strengthen our hearts, that we would have the power to grasp the fullness of the love of Jesus. This was made alive to me, and I prayed to the Lord concerning it, and something happened in my life. I was changed. It was like a switch went off, and all of a sudden I began to lay hold of the love of God in a way which I had never had in my life. And God began to open up to me sort of like the content of that love. It was much more than a feeling. There's a real person that is behind the sense of the love of God. And he began to reveal to me his heart and aspects of that love, which really I had not been exposed to through teaching, I guess. Mm.
And David, you're a man of the Word and of the Spirit, a man who loves God with your heart and with your mind. You began to teach this to students of ours. We had a branch of our ministry school in New York City for a few years. You began to teach this. We've just got a little over a minute. But what happened when you began to unpack the scriptures on God's love to these students?
Well, the Messiah said that if you continue in his word, you'd be his disciple. You'd know the truth would set you free. And as we began to open up the scriptures to these younger disciples in the school, their lives were changed. That's not an exaggeration. I was taken aback by how powerful the message was. Really, I shouldn't have been, because Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they're life.
All right. And just so we understand this, friends, as followers of Jesus, we talk about the love of God. We know the love of God. Most believers know John 3:16, for God so loved. In this way, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we talk about the love of God. This is love, not that we loved him first, but that he loved us. We understand these things, and yet there are aspects of the love of God that my guest David Harwood would say that we have fundamentally misunderstood based on what Scripture says. And since Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that we would all know the breadth and the height and the depth of God's love, we ought to know these things. Let us explore God's true love together.
Fire we want. fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Is there any subject more important than the love of God, than understanding the love of God, walking in the love of God, and making that love known? What if we have some fundamental misconceptions about the love of God? Would that affect our lives negatively? Would that affect our ministries negatively? Can we afford to live our lives without fully understanding and grasping the love of God, at least as fully as we can in this world? My guest, David Harwood, a Jewish believer in Jesus like yours truly. He has been a pastor, worship leader, songwriter for many years, and more recently, an author, and well known now for his seminars on God's true love and his book, God's True Love. David, we often hear that in Greek there are three different major words for love. One refers to carnal love, one refers to brotherly love, one refers to divine love. That's called agape, or the verb agapao. Would you say that that is an accurate statement overall, or there's some inaccuracies in it? And if so, where do those inaccuracies lead us?
Well, let's see. That understanding is more like a current evangelical tradition that's been going on for the last 60 to 70 years. The reality is that the word agape, as well as the noun, as well as the verb, is a word that really, it just means love. It means love of every description. It's an all-inclusive love. And it's not only divine love, it's love that can describe everything from that which is profane to that which is common to humanity. I'll give an example, if that'd be okay.
Sure.
Okay. In John chapter 3, we have the word agape used three times. One is in John 3:16, which you had mentioned earlier. In this way God so loved, or for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that is God, a holy person, the holy person, loving a cosmos which is in darkness. Then a couple of verses later, in John 3:19, the word agape is used again. It's written, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and humanity loved, that's the word agape, loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. So you have holy divine love, which is motivating God to redemption, to mercy. And then just three verses later, you have a love which, if not turned away from, is damnable. This is the judgment. That humanity, agapes, loves the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Mm. The third time that agape is used in John 3 is the testimony of John the Baptist, John the Immerser, who said that the Father loves, word agape again, loves the Son and has put all things into his hands. And so there you have the holy person loving the holy Son. But the thing which is important is that this word agape is an emotion. God has an emotional love for the world that prompts him, that provokes him to work redemption in the earth, bringing humanity back to himself. Humanity has the emotion of love towards darkness and despises the light, loving the darkness in order to, I guess, cover up their evil deeds. And then finally, holy person, Father, loving Holy Son. At the same time, despite this disparity of Holy God loving lost cosmos, humanity loving darkness, Father loving the Son, it's speaking of the same thing. But when you listen to much of what's said in the church, what seems to be implied is that agape is this holy, selfless love that does not in any way consider the value of the object of the love. In other words, I love that which is worthless because I am a great lover, I'm a wonderful person, or I have determined to act lovingly and I have great control, and so I act in a loving fashion. And in both of those things, What you have is that agape or God or love has nothing to do with the object of love, but that is not the case. God really loves the world, wants the world, wants humanity back in relationship with himself. Humanity, at our worst, loves the darkness and wants the darkness to cover up its evil deeds. And at the best, the Father, Holy Father, loves the Son, the Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus, we are all in agreement with this, is absolutely worthy of this love. But in the eyes of God, so also is the cosmos, so also is lost humanity. Mm. Agape is an emotion.
All right, so we'll unpack this a bit more, the meaning of emotion when we speak of God. But obviously, it doesn't take much study to see that the verb or the noun associated with agape love is not just this supernatural love or this supernatural expression or just this purely theological expression. It doesn't take much study to see that, as you mentioned in John 3, obviously if it is divine selfless love, it doesn't apply to human beings loving darkness rather than light. And we can see this through the use of agape and agapao in both the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and in the Greek New Testament. But in short, what you're basically saying is we have emptied the love of God of love because we've made it too theological.
God has planned to save the world, and even though we are unworthy of his love, yet he loves us.
Yeah, we're unworthy of his love, yet that love is not just a cold theological love or an emotionless decision. So let's get into this issue of emotion for a moment when we refer to God. We're not talking about God having ups and downs and, ooh, don't pray to him today, he's in a bad mood. Oh, he's in a good mood today. He's not like a drunken alcoholic father, you don't know what to expect from him. We don't mean that. But some theologians speak about God's impassibility, by which they mean that because he is always the same, that terms like God's wrath, God's love, God's joy, God's sorrow, that these are just theological terms that do not actually correspond to realities within God. Otherwise, God would somehow be changing. How do you feel about that concept?
Well, I prefer the testimony of the scriptures. When I came to the Lord, I humbled my intellect and determined to take the Word of God, take the Scriptures, the words of the apostles, the words of God incarnate, the words of the holy prophets of Israel. I decided to take these words and submit my mind to it. Now, I empathize with those who want it so that God is in some sort of a state, and that he doesn't actually interact with creation. He doesn't actually, but God is constantly interacting. He interacts within himself as Trinity. He is interacting with his angelic host. He's interacting with humanity. And to think that he has no emotions is to actually to raise a theological or philosophical concept and consider that to be more perfect than the way which God describes himself. Mm. God describes himself as being holy, yes, but he describes himself also as being an emotional God. And one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 94, it says, "He who made the eye, doesn't he see? He who made the ear, doesn't he hear?" Well, our sight and our hearing are analogous to God's sight and God's hearing. And along with that, I think we might be able to add, without distorting the meaning of the text, "He who made the heart, does he not feel? Mm-hmm. Does he not love?" And he says over and over again that he does. And we're supposed to look, in our case, to Calvary to see an extraordinary expression of love, of desire, of wrath, of a wrath love, of jealousy, of mercy. All of these things are emotions, and I think that that's how God wants us to see it. In fact, the scripture says we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and therefore we have an obligation to love one another.
Mm. All right, we're going to unpack this more, friends, to get the full insight. Get David Harwood's book, God True Love. But my heart gets stirred as I hear these things, because yes, we are fallen human beings, and therefore our anger, our sorrow, our joy, our jealousy, our love, can be mingled. They're not perfectly pure like God's love, God's anger, God's sorrow are. But we have to realize that when God pours out his love, there's this tremendous deep expression. You know, all of us who have ever loved, we've had heartbreak. If it's a relative you love dying, if it's a person you love and the relationship broke, you have heartbreak. And you go through this and you say, it's better to have loved, even to go through the heartbreak, than to never have loved at all. That is a reality when it comes to God, a genuine longing and desire for people to come to know him, a genuine pain when he is rejected. And in his sovereign will, this is who he is and how he operates. What does this mean to you as a believer? We're going to unpack that with David Harwood, his book, God's True Love. What does it mean in your own life, in your own walk?
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The scriptures talk about being washed in the Word of God. I want you to be washed now in the truths of God's love. My friend David Harwood, author of the book, God's True Love. David, I want you to open up the scriptures. I want you to minister to our listeners and to our viewers and talk to us about God's true love, what it means to us as believers.
I would say that the primary thing that it means is that if we make it our serious business to abide in the love of Jesus, that we're going to bear fruit. Yeah, that makes this really important. Mm-hmm. In John chapter 15, the Lord is speaking to his apostles. He's about to leave them, and he's telling them the things which are really on his heart. He tells them five times, abide in me. He repeats it over and over again, and then the next time that he begins to speak with them, he says this to them, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now, that is the key for abiding in Jesus. He says, abide in me, over and over again. He's teaching these men within the framework of an oral culture where by repetition, they are learning, and Jesus is speaking it over and over again. They're getting it. Abide in me, abide in me. They're concentrating on what he's saying. And then the last time that he uses these words, abide in me, speaking to them, he's like, listen, I want you to know what it means to abide in me. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. So that's the key. That's God incarnate. That's the Messiah giving us understanding of how he wants us to abide in him. He wants us to abide in him by adapting an inner posture towards him that he has with his Father. Mm. The Lord knew that the Father loved him. At his immersion, Father saying, this is my Son in whom I am delighted. This is my beloved Son. I'm delighted in him. It's the same thing at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Father delighted in Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father delighted in him. And the Lord is saying to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, on the night when all of these men are going to leave and perhaps come back, we know that John was a witness at the cross, he says to them, listen, the same delight that the Father has in me, I have the same delight in you, and I want you to remain in a conscious awareness of my love.
All right, but hang on. How can I remain in a state of consciousness of God's love for me when I knew I really didn't have quality prayer today? You know, I neglected time in the Word. I kind of read the Word in a mindless way. You know, I allowed my mind, I thought some bad thoughts. I wasn't compassionate. You know, someone had a need and I was consumed with something else, or maybe something worse than that. How can I be conscious of God's love when I'm very conscious of my failings and of His perfection and holiness? I mean, surely it you know, maybe on a good day, on a really good day, I could embrace God's love for me. But what if it's not my best day? I mean, and here the disciples, they're about to blow it big time. How could they possibly take hold of this?
Well, they have to take hold of it because the Lord told them. I mean, this we're talking about our best day. This may have been their worst.
Yeah.
They've gone to the Seder. The Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. They begin to say, is it me? Is it me? And then that conversation devolves into, well, I'm better than you are. Right. I'm better than you are. And the Lord, the Messiah, gets up from where it is that he is reclining, takes off his outer garments, girds himself with a towel, washes their feet, and says, listen, I want you to love one another just like I love you. And then he goes on to say, and this is the same night he's prophesied to Peter, Peter, you're going to betray me. He's saying, you're all going to run away. They all did. And he's trying to secure them in a relationship with him that they would be able to turn to him at any point in their lives and say, you know, he said on that night, he said it on that night, on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that Peter betrayed the Lord with oaths, you know, with curses. You know, I used to think that he was using profanity. And then I came to think maybe a couple of years ago that maybe he was saying, you know, if I know him, may I be disqualified from the life to come. But suppose the curses with which Peter was denying the Lord were curses upon the Messiah. Suppose he was saying something like, I don't know him, and let his name be blotted out. Well, that makes the betrayal a little bit more serious. The Lord made sure that he secured Peter's heart after his resurrection, and these men would always be able to go back to that night, the night that they betrayed him, the night that they ran away, and say, he knew what was to come, and he said that the same way the Father loved him, the same quality of love, the same intensity, the same delight, the same desire, the same way the Father loved him, he loves me, he loves us. That truth, if taken by faith, is enough to undo our hearts, open our hearts up to his love, turn us to him. And if we determine to do that on an ongoing basis, we will never be the same. And we will bear fruit. According to the promise, abide in me, you will bear fruit.
Yeah, and we could live lives that bring God joy or lives that bring God sorrow, but that's because of the intensity of his love for us. And someone could determine to walk away from God entirely, but God's commitment to us is that he's not going to walk away from us in our time of weakness, in our time of pain, any more than we as parents would walk away from our children in a time of weakness and a time of pain. And David, what has so blessed me, as I've watched you and Elaine pour yourselves out for others in these ways for so many years, is that you are as passionate about this truth now as when it opened up in your heart years ago. And I remember having lunch with you and Elaine one day, I think you would, or dinner, you had just finished teaching like 6 hours straight on this. And over the meal, you were both getting all excited about the love of God, how wonderful this is. This is something that we can walk in forever in this world and in the world to come. Friends, I encourage you to get David Harwood's book, God's True Love. And David, you often post some very insightful things online, articles, blogs. Where can folks find you online?
Well, they could always find me, you know, via Facebook, and our ministry's website is loveofgodproject.org, or just, you know, look for my name, David Harwood, and put in Love of God. I'm sure that, you know, that will send you to me.
Yeah, David Harwood being a less common name than Michael Brown, that works. Also loveofgodproject.org, another place where you can go. David, always a joy to fellowship with you, even on the radio. And I trust our listeners were blessed. Thanks so much for joining us.
It was my privilege. Thanks for having me, Michael.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The deity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus and the subject of God's triunity, the Trinity, God's complex unity. Are these beliefs that were created after the writing of the New Testament, perhaps even centuries after? Were these beliefs that were not really codified or believed strongly until the Nicene Council in the early 4th century? Is it orthodox to say that the first disciples, the apostles, and the disciples of the apostles held to firm belief in the deity of Jesus? Or is that a view that should be challenged? There's a lot of debate, discussion on that, and you'll often hear in popular circles that the Nicene Council, they kind of invented the Trinity or made Jesus into a God. Is there any truth to that? I'm going to be joined today by a dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White. Many of you, most of you are familiar with Dr. White's ministry. He's a foremost Christian apologist, a well-known author, a debater. He's debated Muslim leaders, Catholic leaders, Mormon leaders, well-known atheists. And within the faith, he and I have debated different issues. He's debated other believers on things where we may have minor differences. And I want to address this subject with James today because he's focused very intensively for many years on the New Testament text, but he's also made himself familiar with church history. So, James, welcome back to The Line of Fire. Great to have you with us today.
Always great to be with you, brother.
All right. You are a believer in sola scriptura, as am I, which would mean that the scriptures are the final authority for faith and life, that we base our doctrine on what's written in scripture, and that is our final authority. Why is it important to know what the early church leaders taught? If we hold to sola scriptura, why does that matter?
Well, because that gospel went out into the world, and we live in a day where, because of the internet being absolutely ubiquitous, attacks upon the faith, we can't hide our people from these things. We need to prepare them for it, and obviously it makes sense if you make the argument, well, the teaching of the New Testament, they will say, is ambiguous, or there's different perspectives, and then we look at the early church. These are things that developed over time, evolved over time, and of course, unfortunately, we have books like The Da Vinci Code with Dan Brown all over the place, and people reading this kind of fiction, and it was fiction. But and so as a result, you know, it's one thing. Most Christians have a New Testament. They've read at least major portions of it. But when it comes to the early church fathers, a lot of people don't even know where to look. They don't spend any time reading these sources. And so if those sources are brought up as an objection to the faith, it can pretty much end a witnessing opportunity. It can end testimony opportunity, because most Christians today don't know much about church history, and especially about early church history. And so I think it's vitally important, especially when we discover that the testimony to the deity of Christ is extremely early and extremely deep.
All right, if you had a minute just to make a case for the deity of Jesus in the New Testament, what are some key texts that you would draw to, point to in just a minute?
Well, in just a minute, it's pretty difficult to do, but it depends on who I'm talking to. If I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness, I'm going to answer that very differently than if I'm talking to a Muslim, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Jehovah's Witness, in one minute, I would emphasize the identification of Jesus with the Tetragrammaton. So in other words, I'd go to Hebrews chapter 1, I'd deal with verses 10 through 12 in comparison to Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Because for the Jehovah's Witness, they already believe that Jesus is a God. So all the references to Jesus as God really wouldn't have that much impact upon them. It's the demonstration that the New Testament writers were willing to take those texts, which were uniquely about the God of the Old Testament, and apply them to Jesus in that same context, which is the key issue of Hebrews chapter 1. The immutability of the Creator mm-hmm. in Psalm 102 applied to the Son specifically in Hebrews chapter 1, also John chapter 12 in the citation from Isaiah 6. For the Jehovah's Witness, that's the key issue. For a Muslim, I would give a different presentation, and I would emphasize the lordship of Christ and the identification of him as God, and especially the fact that he's worshipped.
All right, I'm going to have to jump in. We'll continue. Be right back with Dr. James White.
Cleansing flame.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm continuing my discussion with Dr. James White about the deity of Jesus. And what did the early church leaders believe, the apostolic fathers, the early church fathers, as they are called? I had to cut James off a moment ago talking about an apologetic to Muslims about the lordship of Jesus. The Muslims believe the Bible is God's word, but it's been corrupted as we have it today as followers of Jesus. Yet there's much that they do accept. So, James, if you are dealing with a Muslim, doing apologetics with a Muslim, you've actually done these debates. Does the New Testament present Jesus as deity, Jesus as God? What do you do that would be different than just dealing, say, with a Jehovah's Witness or someone else that denied the deity of Jesus?
Well, one of the things I suggest to folks is to sort of undercut a lot of the objections that most Muslims, especially westernized Muslims. If you're talking to a Muslim who's come from another country, then you can pretty much focus just upon basic texts that identify Jesus as God and things like that. But if they've been exposed to an apologetic in the Western realm, then what I like to try to do is sort of undercut the objections by going to the earliest traditions in the New Testament to demonstrate that the earliest followers of Jesus clearly believed in his deity. So I won't go to John. I'll go to Mark because they've heard that Mark is the earliest, and I'm not going to argue with them about that, but Mark plainly teaches the deity of Christ. I'm going to go to other texts that come from the earliest generations, the very earliest years. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Carmen Christi in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to go to these extremely early sources and say, look, from the very beginning, this is what Christians believe. This is not something that develops the Council of Nicaea. It's not something that comes a couple hundred years later. It is in the earliest traditions we have in the New Testament. And that sort of helps get past a lot of the objections and really down to the meat of the matter with the Muslim.
All right, so now let's get back to the issue of church history and the earliest writings after the New Testament. Obviously, again, we base our faith on Scripture. But if, in fact, it is a living faith that was then handed on to subsequent generations, you would expect to see that the leaders in those next generations reaffirmed the things that we understand in the New Testament. So, for example, if the subsequent leaders, all of them in the first couple of centuries after the New Testament, all of them denied the resurrection of Jesus, all of them spoke of Jesus as just a glorified man, then you think, what? How could that possibly be? Are we reading the New Testament rightly? Conversely, if they reaffirmed fundamental things we believe, then we'd say, well, that was what was passed on to them, and that's why we see it clearly in the New Testament and clearly in their writings. So what about the case for the deity of Jesus in the apostolic fathers? Where would you start if you wanted to say, hey, this is not just our interpretation of what's taught in the New Testament, it's clearly reaffirmed by what the next generation of leaders taught?
I think personally, if I have the opportunity, I'm not going to go to the Didache, which is one of the earliest writings, simply because it wasn't meant to communicate those things. It's just simply a manual of church discipline and life and things like that. Clement's epistle to the Corinthians is interesting. There are definitely some high statements about Jesus there, but it's talking about church discipline. It's focused upon something else as well. If you really want to go to the richest source, go to the genuine epistles of Ignatius of Antioch. And we have a really cool illustration of this. Back in the 90s somewhere, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, decided to do a series where they went through early church fathers and tried to paint them as Jehovah's Witnesses. When they got to Ignatius, they really had to work hard, because basically what they ended up doing was only quoting from what are called the pseudo-Ignatian epistles, the epistles that we know Ignatius himself didn't write. There are seven genuine epistles that he wrote to various churches and church leaders on his way to Rome to be martyred. They never quoted from them because they couldn't, because the reality is in those epistles, and the numbers vary, but minimally, in the strongest form, minimally 10 times, most people would say 14 times in those epistles, he specifically refers to Jesus Christ as our God. And so they couldn't quote from Ignatius, because Ignatius is about as far away from a Jehovah's Witness as you possibly could be. And so when we look at those epistles, we are struck not only with the ease with which Ignatius refers to Jesus as God. But Michael, for me, one of the things that's extremely, it's just exciting to me. I know most people don't get excited about Ignatius of Antioch, but I do, because here you have a man who gave his life for the faith. He knows the last of the apostles. He's living in the very first decade of the second century. So he's right there. I mean, about as contemporaneous as you can get. And yet the level of his Christology is absolutely astounding. In fact, I'm going to read you a text from Ignatius that I'll be perfectly honest with you. I think you'd agree with me on this. If we were to ask most modern seminary graduates to give us only two typed lines describing their theology of Christ, I doubt if 5% could equal what I'm about to read you from Ignatius, I would be shocked. Mm. And this is the first generation. This is the very first generation. And what we're told and what our young people are told when they go to community colleges and universities is this belief in the deity of Christ, and especially the whole realm of Christology, God in man, the two natures. So, oh, that was way, way down the road someplace. Not according to Ignatius. In his epistle to the Ephesians, in what we would call the seventh verse, the seventh division, here's what we have. There is one physician of flesh and of spirit, generate and ingenerate, God in man, true life in death, of Mary and of God, first passible and then impassible, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I want to go through that carefully so you can hear the couplets that he gives there and how deep they are in what they communicate. So there's one physician. There's one who can bring healing, spiritual healing to mankind, who can bring salvation to mankind. And here's the description. Why is there only one? Because he's of flesh and of spirit. I mean, remember, he dies in 107 or 108 AD. Mm-hmm. This is long before the Council of Nicaea, long before Chalcedon, of flesh and of spirit. So there's a denial of the Gnostic perspective where he did not partake of flesh. There was no true incarnation. He is of flesh and of spirit. There's two natures. And that's seen as well, generate and ingenerate. So what would that refer to? Well, generate in the sense of the flesh has not eternally existed, mm-hmm. but came into existence. But as to his divinity, he's ingenerate.
Born and unborn, basically.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Then God in man. Mm-hmm. I mean, en anthropotheos, God in man. Sounds like John 1:14 to me.
Yeah.
Sounds like incarnation to me. Not something way down the road, not something with Emperor Constantine, but very early on from a martyr bishop, we have incarnation very clearly presented, God in man, true life in death. And so we have resurrection. We have the giving of life that is so very important to the understanding of the gospel, both from Mary and from God. So again, maybe not in the technical language it's going to be used at Chalcedon or something like that, once there's been all these debates and things like that, but in very biblical language, both from Mary and from God, the two natures, once again, first passable, literally sufferable. So in the incarnation, he can suffer, then impassable. As the resurrected Lord, no possibility of that physical suffering any longer, the resurrection life, so on and so forth, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, if we were to ask most seminary graduates today to write a summary of Christ in a single sentence, how many would be able to do as well as Ignatius did in the first decade of the second century?
Yeah, and what that so confirms is what Professor Larry Hurtado has sought to demonstrate from the New Testament witness, that the earliest strands of witness in the New Testament point to Jesus as an object of worship, point to Jesus as someone that can even be prayed to. Like Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, or the early Aramaic saying, Maranatha, our Lord, come. So that this would confirm the highly exalted status of Jesus among the apostles. And again, we have to realize that as he rises from the dead, ascends to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, sends the Spirit, that he is not just a glorified man. Ignatius confirms it. All right, we're going to dig deeper to see if Ignatius had anything else to say about this important subject.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I have whole books when Jesus became God, when people made a man into a god. And it's later church history. It's Constantine. And it's not what the New Testament teaches. They didn't believe in the deity of Jesus, the Messiah. Of course, we can demonstrate the deity of the Messiah beginning with the Hebrew Scriptures and then overwhelmingly through the witness of the New Testament. But my guest, Dr. James White, foremost Christian apologist and author, is showing us today that you can go to the Apostolic Fathers, the disciples of the apostles, and you have very clear witnesses in some of their writings as to the deity of Jesus. If you're not familiar with Dr. White's ministry, want to find out more, go to aomin.org, aomin.org for a wealth of relevant and always controversial material because he's tackling the controversies. James, what else does Ignatius of Antioch have to say? You mentioned that he dies as a martyr around 107, 108. We have his seven letters written to different churches as he's on his way to martyrdom. Any other important witnesses about the deity of Jesus in his writings?
There are a lot. I mean, even his epistle to the Ephesians begins by saying, by the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ our God. This is common when he writes to the Romans, the same kind of language. So this direct use of Jesus Christ our God. But I wanted to sort of continue in the thought of the one physician text, because you have that deep Christology there. And then within about two sentences in his epistle to the Ephesians, in the ninth verse, listen to this. You are stones of a temple, which were beforehand prepared for a building of God the Father, being raised to the heights through the engine of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, and using as a rope the Holy Spirit. Mm. Now, again, this is first generation, and yet we have Trinitarian language, just as we have in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1 Corinthians, the ease with which the Christian people can associate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the one work of salvation, and yet a clear distinction between the persons. There's no modalism here. There's no Sabellianism. There's no confusing the persons and having one person acting like another person or something like that. You have the temple is being built to the glory of God the Father, and it's interesting that the term for engine there is where we get mechanism. That's the very Greek term that's used there. The engine is of Jesus Christ, which is the cross. And I just stop briefly to point out that in light of my constant apologetic witness to Muslims, here's very early evidence outside the New Testament of the centrality of the cross in light of the denial of Surah 4, 1 to 7 that the cross ever took place. So the cross is the engine, the power by which this building and process is going on, and yet being raised to the heights using as a rope the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in the formation of the church, the bringing together of the people as the stones. It pretty obviously borrowing from Peter's language here in regards to the building of this temple. So again, I realize that a lot of folks are probably going, why is that strange looking man so excited about this? But when you realize how common it is for scholarship to just dismissively assert that this kind of stuff was unknown to the early Christians. Even a certain fellow that I talked to at a debate where this man debated Bob Gagnon on homosexuality, he had said in the debate, we need to start learning to think even differently than Paul did, or even differently than Jesus did. When I approached him, I said, "Don't you believe, you know, in basically Nicene Orthodoxy?" And his response was, "Well, you don't really believe that the disciples of Jesus believed he was God, do you?" And here you have the disciples of the disciples, and they certainly believed it. And what the disciples give us in the New Testament certainly taught it there as well. The consistency of this, but the problem, Michael, is because of the nature of the internet and the fact that there really aren't any controls on it.
Right.
Lies can get repeated so often that they become taken as truths. And that's what's being presented to our people. That's being what's being presented to our young people when they go to the university and the community college. And they need to realize there's much more out there if you actually read the sources themselves. But how many people actually end up doing that?
Yeah, and obviously, so we have to do our best to popularize things, get them out in tweetable sound bites as well as in lengthy scholarly articles and formal debates. You know, I remember an article I read many years ago by B.B. Warfield, where he was showing some of Paul's language, the way that the grammar in the prayers in Thessalonians, when he would direct a prayer to the Father and Son, but it would be directed as the prayer was to one person, the way it was prayed. You think, okay, that's a little hard to break down, to explain to someone, and I'm doing a poor job of explaining the Greek grammar here. But when you have, for example, Titus 2, 2 Peter 1, references to our God and Savior, Jesus, that's a lot easier to understand. And you're saying that Ignatius repeatedly uses that, refers to our God, Jesus Christ. How can you deny that he believed that he was deity with that simple language? I mean, it's so straightforward, isn't it?
Well, the only way to do it is to do it the way the Watchtower did, and that is lie about it.
Ignore it.
Quote from the pseudo-Ignatian epistles, or I was listening to an atheist today trying to pretend he was making a presentation on the development of the canon of Scripture, skipped right over Ignatius, numerous misrepresentations, and how many people can catch it? How many people have enough background or even know someone they can go to ask the question, to be able to expose this kind of inaccuracy? So much of what's on the internet is just not even semi-truthful. It's not even semi-accurate. But there's really no way for most people to filter that kind of stuff out.
Yeah, so one good thing that you ought to do, friends, if you see something reported on internet, try to get it back to the original source. So-and-so said thus and such. Okay, where? I had a caller the other day say he heard this quote from an Egyptian president that allegedly said this and that, and it was Time Magazine in thus and such year. Well, then when I went to check it out, well, one said Time Magazine, another said National TV in Egypt. But no, then another said it was quoted in another book. I could never get back to the source except that somebody once alleged it was said, and then it becomes this internet meme. So try to trace it back. Find the original source. And James, we've got less than a minute. Do you find it exciting to read the Apostolic Fathers to see that these people are willing to die for their faith as well?
Most definitely. But the one thing I do want to say very, very quickly, we need to let the Apostolic Fathers be the Apostolic Fathers. Most of us in the modern day try to turn them into whatever we are.
Yep.
But they weren't. They were what they were. They weren't Roman Catholics. They weren't Protestants. Trying to cram them into our box is going to cause a tremendous amount of confusion. Many of them didn't even have an entire New Testament. Keep that in mind when you're reading them. They have their flaws, but we can learn a lot from them, especially